We turn this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 14 and 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And then he goes on in the same context, obviously at the same time, to speak further of his own ministry as being rather different to anything that has ever gone before. He says, "No man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment." He didn't come to patch up an old religion. He came to perfect the teaching of the Scripture. "No man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." And what the Lord is saying there is that his religion, if you like, Christianity, simply cannot be fitted in to the old man-made tradition any more than a piece of new cloth. It would be incongruous if you had an old shirt, for example, and it was needing a patch. And in order to patch up the old garment, you got a new shirt, you cut a piece out of it and patched up the old shirt, the unshrunk cloth. The moment you washed it, it would shrink and tear away, and both the new and the old shirt together would be ruined. And the same with putting the new wine into the old bottles. The new wine must be put into new bottles. The old bottles are already stretched. You put the new wine into a new bottle, which allowed a measure of stretching, and as the fermentation continued and the gases expanded within the bottle, the skin, the calf of a goat or something, it was already stretching. And if you tried to put new wine into an already stretched skin, you would simply break the skin, and the good wine would be poured out and wasted, and the old bottle would be further destroyed. So this is the illustrations. And the Lord is saying there is something inconsistent and indeed incongruous in trying to, as it were, shape his teaching, his gospel, into the old ways of thinking and into the old ways of doing. There's a sense in which his gospel is a new way of thinking. It ought not to have been, but it was, because the old way had been found wanting. And so the Lord here is teaching in reply to a certain incident that we're told of in verse number 14. The chapter generally is a record of Jesus performing a number of healing miracles and the various responses that people made to those miracles. You remember at the beginning when he healed the man who was sick of the palsy, for example. And then at verse 3, "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes,' because Jesus had said to the man who was sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven you.'" And they thought that this was a blasphemy. Rather than recognizing and rejoicing in the healing of the man, they found fault with the teaching of Jesus pronouncing forgiveness of the man's sins, and so on. But the multitudes, on the other hand, they glorified God. But when the multitudes saw it, they glorified God and said, who had given such power unto men, and so on. So there is a difference of response to the teaching and the general ministry, the miracle working of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, reminds us of a great lesson. There has always been different kinds of responses to the preaching and the propagation of the gospel. There are some who rejoice in it, and there are others who only find fault with what they regard as some kind of new doctrine. It is always the same. It was the same with the prophets and it is the same in the ministry of the gospel. But our interest this evening is in these verses 14 and 15. And the occasion is when some of the disciples of John came to him, and they asked him, why do we and the Pharisees often fast, but thy disciples do not fast? Now here is an unusual amalgam. On the one hand, the disciples of John seem to be, as it were, siding with the Pharisees against certain aspects of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no question that John the Baptist taught his disciples to fast, and the Pharisees, as we know, they also taught their disciples to fast. And so in this regard, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they were in quite a close agreement. And on this occasion, they both seemed to be, as it were, somewhat critical, or at least curious, concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, because he did not emphasize fasting in the way that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, in fact, did. And so this is the occasion of Jesus to say something that is very interesting and very instructive. And it is in verse number 15. Jesus, in reply to them, why do your disciples not fast? Why don't you teach them to fast? After all, this is one of the accepted religious practices in Israel, and you seem to be breaking this rather good and widely accepted tradition. Even John the Baptist teaches us to fast. And in that regard, we agree with the Pharisees. And we want to know, why do you not teach your disciples to fast? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And notice how when Christ is replying to this question, why do we and the Pharisees often fast and your disciples do not? Immediately our Lord Jesus Christ points to the real heart, the real meaning of fasting. It is something to do with mourning. It is something to do with a state or a condition of sadness, or a period of some sadness. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn? Now, he is not changing the subject. He is answering the question. And it is in the light of how Jesus answers the question that we want to think of this reply this evening. You may remember on Wednesday evening we mentioned how when our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about the church, we were looking at the church, you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verses 14 and 15. And the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we saw it was the church of the living God, but we also saw that it was the church that Christ was going to build. And when Jesus speaks about his church, he speaks about it not simply in terms of a building, but in terms of a living relationship with himself. The church is God's people, and the church consists of all the true people of God who have a true living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how Christ speaks of his church as being, as it were, branches growing out of him. He speaks of his church as being a flock over which he has a great concern, and to which he speaks and for which he dies. And here he is speaking of his church by implication as his bride. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, he is reminding them that there are times for mourning and fasting, and there are times for mourning and fasting completely to be out of order. The scripture tells us, Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to gather together and a time to put away. There's a time to make peace and a time to make war. There's a time to weep and there's a time to rejoice. There is a time to live and a time to die. Everything has its own time. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that in the gospel message he represents, there is a time for everything. And when he is with them, that's not the time for mourning. It is when he is taken away from them. Then they will learn to mourn. And so we're going to be looking at this idea of Christ as the bridegroom of his people this evening. And the first thing that I want to emphasize in this regard is the bridegroom with his people. Now, it's interesting that all the Gospels bring up this subject of Jesus Christ being the bridegroom of his people. We have it in Matthew's in Matthew chapter 9 here. We have it in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, a parallel passage to this actually. We have it in the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel. And you remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, we have that dispute again between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John over washing, purifying baptism. And you remember how on that occasion John the Baptist recognized the principle. And he recognized that the bridegroom had come. And he was rejoicing that the bridegroom had come. It was time now for John the Baptist's ministry to come to an end. And a different kind of ministry was going to begin in the world. And John recognized that his ministry was indeed near coming to an end. And we should keep that in mind, that not long after our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John in the Jordan, the Baptist work had been done. We're told in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 that it was towards the end of John's ministry, after everybody else, as it were, had been baptized. Then came Jesus, almost as it were, among the last ones to be baptized by John. And Jesus' ministry did not really begin. That is his great Galilean ministry. And the 3 years or more of full-time preaching did not begin until after John the Baptist was imprisoned. We know from Matthew chapter 4, it was after John was imprisoned that Jesus went to Galilee and then began to preach and continued right through until the time when he was taken and put to death. And so there is no question that very shortly after our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, John's ministry ended. John knew he was finishing his course. And we're told that in the Gospel. As John was finishing his course, he spoke of the Christ. And so there is no question that John the Baptist recognized that he had done his work. It was time now for his disciples to become disciples of Jesus. So John was not going to take umbrage. He wasn't going to be offended that he was losing influence with the people and that people were now being baptized by Jesus' disciples, not Jesus himself, but Jesus' disciples. And so there was a new kind of baptism and a new kind of teaching replacing that of the teaching of John the Baptist. John rather was rejoicing. He says, the friend of the bridegroom, he says. He rejoices when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The bridegroom has the bride. It's no place for the bridegroom's friend to have the bride. It is the bridegroom who has the bride. And John recognized that Jesus, in fact, was the bridegroom of God's people. And that he himself was only the preparer of the way. And John, in his greatness, one of the great statements that really points out how great a man John the Baptist really was he must increase, I must decrease. He was a man who had been preaching for at least 18 months or something like that, probably. He had seen a great revival. And human nature being what it is, there is always a danger that preachers become puffed up. And they look to their success. And when some other preacher comes along and, as it were, the people begin to follow him rather than the other, then the danger sometimes is that they become a bit miffed about the whole thing. John the Baptist never saw it like that. He said, I recognize he is greater than I am. All I am is a voice in the wilderness pointing, preparing the way of the Lord. Now the bridegroom has come. He must be the one, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. He must have all the increase, and I must decrease and move aside. And so John the Baptist, as it were, steps off the stage into prison, shortly to be put to death in Herod's great fortress. And Jesus Christ now begins a different kind of ministry. And yet there were ingredients in Jesus' ministry very similar to John's ministry. But it soon became obvious, as our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching, there were certain things that John had emphasized that Jesus was not emphasizing. And there were certain things that Jesus was emphasizing that John had not emphasized. And indeed, not only was Jesus emphasizing in his teaching, but Jesus was actually doing things that John the Baptist had never done and indeed was not able to do. We're told at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 10, that John the Baptist did no miracle. He performed no sign. But everything that John the Baptist said about this man was true. This man was a miracle worker. And yet his teaching was somewhat different to John. And this is what the Lord is saying here. Now what is interesting, and we'll come back to this later on in the sermon. What is interesting is that this statement is made by our Lord Jesus Christ at a somewhat early stage of his ministry. Later on, we find him increasingly teaching in increasingly clear language, increasing frequency and clarity, emphasizing to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things there and be put to death and then rise again. He emphasized that. But here at the very beginning, or near the beginning of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding his disciples and disciples of John that there is a time where mourning and fasting is out. But there is a time coming when the bridegroom is going to be taken away, and then mourning will be the order of the day, so to speak. And so here we have the bridegroom with us. And as long as the bridegroom is with us, this is no place to be mourning and to be fasting, because fasting literally means afflicting the soul. That's what it means. Where you put off the gay clothing, you eat only the sparest of food, and you are stringent with yourself, and you deny yourself the good things. You take off your earring and take off the makeup, as it were, and you put on the clothing of the garment. That's why John was dressed in the skins of animals, and why John was eating the rough desert food and only drinking water, because he was living the life of a penitent, not a hermit, not some kind of religious crank, as some would try to say of John the Baptist, this strange man out of the desert. There was nothing strange about John the Baptist. There is a great deal that is godly about John the Baptist. He stands in the footsteps of Elijah. And like Elijah, he is garbed as a true penitent representing his ministry. And John was emphasizing repentance and self-denial. And he was eating only the sparsest of food, the extraordinary, meager diet of wild locusts and honey and drinking only water. And Jesus, when he came, he was so ordinary. He was going into people's houses and drinking wine and eating at their tables. And even to such an extent that some accused him of being a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. He was neither. But nonetheless, in contrast to John, he was very, very different. And he was different because he was different. He represented a different kind of ministry to John. He is the bridegroom in a way that John the Baptist never was. And what is interesting and very instructive, surely, is that as we read through the Gospels, we find that when Jesus was going about doing good, healing all that were possessed of the devil and performing many miracles, he left a trail of rejoicing behind him. Rejoiced and were glad because the blind were beginning to see. John the Baptist couldn't do that. The deaf were hearing, perhaps for the first time. The lame were walking. The dead were being raised. People's lives were being healed and put together. And everywhere he went, there was rejoicing, and people were marveling, and people were going back home and speaking of the wonderful things that happened. And Jesus never taught in his teaching, now it's time for you to be fasting and mourning and putting off. It's not. It's time to be rejoicing. Why? Because the ancient prophets, Isaiah in particular, had emphasized that when Messiah came, this was going to be a time in which God's kingdom was going to blossom, as it were. And there was going to be a time of rejoicing, and prisoners were going to be set free. And the Spirit of the Lord was going to be abroad. And there was going to be the happiness of seeing something of the kingdom of God. And everywhere in the Gospels we find this emphasis. And Jesus taught it, the great ministry of miracles. This is no time for people to be mourning that something had come into their lives. It's a time to be rejoicing. When Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is with them, it is like, as it were, a marriage feast. The bride has come. And anybody that is mourning and fasting and putting on the hermit garments of a penitent at a wedding is really out of his mind and out of place. You put on a wedding garment. It's time to dress up. It's time to put on a special display. It's time to lay out a special, as it were, table filled with good things. And that is the ministry of Christ. The gospel is like, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, it is like a marriage feast that the king has prepared for his son, the bridegroom. And so the whole ministry of Jesus is one in which there is anything but a mood of penitence, in the sense of mourning penitence. Of course there is repentance. He tells us even in this very chapter, he says that he has come to call the right, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But do we think that repentance is only mourning and weeping? Do we not think of repentance in the proper sense of rejoicing? Think of the Philippian jailer when he repented of his sins. You read about it in Acts chapter 60. Now there is an indication or an instance of repentance. This man found salvation. He was a penitent believer in Christ. But we don't find that he and his family were mourning in the gloom and in the dark night of the soul, groveling in sin and humility. We find rather that he and his family were rejoicing in that they believed in the Lord. Repentance must never be so misunderstood and misrepresented that it is a sad occasion. Repentance is a cause of rejoicing. And Matthew Levi, when he rose up and followed Christ and was repentant, he made a great feast. And he said, now I want you all to come and to hear and to see and to share in this new life that I have found. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. That is why I have come, not to bring misery and sorrow and self-denial into the lives of people, but rather to bring the fullness of God's kingdom, to give life that is life more abundant. And we must be careful in our presentation of the gospel that we don't kill it off into another gospel by the death of a thousand cuts with so many qualifications and so many ifs and buts that we denude the gospel of its happy happiness, and that we make it a misery and an ordeal. And to be a Christian means that you never know the joy of the Lord. Everywhere that Jesus Christ went, he brought the joy of the Lord with him. And it was an occasion. There is no room for fasting under these circumstances as long as the bridegroom is with them. It is a time not for fasting. It's a time indeed for feasting. The gospel is a feast of good things, fatness, and a table spread by the generous God of heaven who gives to us all things richly to enjoy. And so here our Lord is putting a corrective. He says John the Baptist was preparing the way for this in order that men would see, when they were taking seriously John's claims, the kingdom of God is coming. Well, what is the kingdom of God like then when it comes? And it is like a time of feasting and rejoicing. That's what the Lord is saying. And John understood that. And that was, he was content to live in the shadows and to be nothing more than a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the coming king and the coming time when mourning and fasting would be out of order and all would be rejoicing wherever Christ would go. Lives were bettered and people's spirits were lifted up. And the garments of mourning were put away for the garments of praise. That's the picture. I think, in all fairness, I think that's the picture. You might say, well, that's one-sided. Well, of course it's one-sided. We can't say everything about everything in one sermon. But it is a side that is a fair side. It's a fair and accurate and true representation. And Jesus confirms it early on in his ministry. Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And of course, it is one of those rhetorical questions. The answer, obviously, is no. Sometimes we ask a question, and at the same time, we're giving the answer to the question. And Jesus is doing that. So the first thing we emphasize this evening is that as long as the bridegroom is there, there is really no place in the ministry of Jesus when to be in the presence of Jesus was to be in the presence of one who brought joy. Now, this does not mean that Jesus denied fasting. It doesn't mean that he deplored fasting, that he argued against it, because he himself fasted. But he did not enjoin it upon his disciples as a matter of regular routine and as a matter of ritual, outward ritual, to conform to some kind of sadness. Not at that point, he did not. And so he was not despising fasting, because he recognized that fasting did have a place in the lives of God's people. When the bridegroom was no longer with them, then they will fast. And he knew from the Old Testament, and he knew that John was a faithful minister of the gospel. And when John was emphasizing repentance and fasting, that is entirely proper according to the scriptures. But as long as Jesus is with them, that kind of emphasis is not to be in the forefront of our teaching, our preaching, or in our experience. That's the first thing we emphasize this evening. But then there's a second thing. And the second thing is this. When the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they shall fast, in the days when the bridegroom is no longer with them. Now this is why I emphasized towards the beginning of the sermon that at an early stage of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that these halcyon days of his early ministry were going to come to an end very soon. And that about halfway or two-thirds of the way through his ministry, maybe later, but let's say two-thirds of the way through the ministry of Jesus, there began to gather those clouds of opposition. Right from the beginning, there were those who followed him. The moment he began to preach, there were those, as it were, inquiry squads following him around. We know that there were those delegates and delegations sent from the headquarters of the Jewish religion in headquarters in Jerusalem. And they were following him around, and they were taking down, they were writing notes on what he was saying, and they were seeking to find fault, and they were reporting back to headquarters what this man is saying. And they began to recognize that this man is a real danger to their religion, because they recognized that he was a popular preacher. And there is no question that in the early days of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was an increasingly popular preacher. Vast crowds followed him. But then the popularity began to wane, and the crowds began to dissipate. And the crowds began to, not just to disappear, but to be critical of him. And they found his teaching too difficult to abide by. We can't follow this man. And it's quite possible for a ministry to begin where crowds are following them. And after a while, people begin to say, well, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? I quoted to you recently the famous words of Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan. He said, I've never been a popular preacher for more than 6 months. A.W. Tozer said on one occasion, he said, I have preached myself off every conference platform in America and Canada. Popular, all the crowds saying ooh, ah, and then saying boo. And that's the way it is. And Jesus knew it was going to be like that. Right from the very beginning, he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that half the people who were following him, they weren't believers. They weren't going to pursue him, endure to the end. And he knew that there was going to come the time when the opposition would gather, become organized, and they would plot, and they would plan, and they would accomplish his departure. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Now, there are those who would seek to soften the blow of what Jesus is saying here. And some of the commentators take the view that he's saying something that is very ordinary. After all, we all separate. Marriage is only a temporary affair. Family relationships come to an end. Every human life, we're all eventually separated by death. And there are those who take the view that Jesus is saying nothing more than the commonplace, well, life, all good things come to an end, and life is brief and uncertain, and you take your opportunities because you won't get them again, and soon it will all be over, and that kind of thing. That is not what Jesus is saying at all. People who say that all he's saying is something very ordinary miss the point. Jesus is saying something that is not ordinary, but something that is very extraordinary. He's not saying that marriage relationships ultimately end. He is saying the bridegroom is going to be taken away while he is a bridegroom. Of course, the bridegroom, under the normal course of life, will grow old and die, and he and his wife will be separated by death, and she will become a widow, or he will become a widower. We know that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He says it is while he is still a bridegroom that he's going to be taken away. And as Denny said in his comments on this, he makes the point. He says, this is something as extraordinary as a shower of snow in the height of summer. He says there is something unusual about it. And being taken away is not just, as it were, being taken by death softly, as it were, going into the heavenly glory, lying in your bed in peace with the Lord. It is to be taken away by violence. The bridegroom is going to be snatched away from the bride. And the picture here is of a bridegroom and his bride together. And they are beginning the happy ceremony of matrimony, we might say. And then the enemies gather round. And they invade, and by force they take away this bridegroom from the side of his bride. And at that point the bride begins to mourn. And all who are the friends of the bridegroom, they too begin to mourn. And that's what the Lord is saying. He is warning his disciples at a very early stage of his ministry that this happy time that they're having together is not going to last forever. Indeed, it's not going to last very long. And before they know it, he is going to be taken from them in a violent manner, in such a manner that they will be weeping and mourning over his departure from them. And there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind the awful events that are going to attend his going up to Jerusalem for the last time, at least the third time, possibly more than the third time, but the last time. Where a week before he was taken and put to death, he entered the city, and he knew that he was going there to die, and that about a week later he was going to be hanging on a cross. They're going to raise him up and be crucified. Why do you think he was teaching his disciples to take up their cross and to follow him? Why? Because he was taking his cross for them. He knew what kind of death he was going to die, and that he was going to be hanging up on a tree, a Roman gibbet, and all the awfulness and the curse and the shame and the pain and the sheer disgrace of it all. And that wasn't going to be a time then for these disciples to be laughing and rejoicing and say hoo-ha. It was going to be a time for mourning and weeping. And they would put off their gay clothing, and they would become, as it were, true penitents, sorrowful mourning for the departure of the Lord. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ going to Jerusalem, having given a taste of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples. In the earlier part of his ministry, he is now reminding them there's another side of it. And you and I know the Gospels. We know the history and how they all forsook him and fled. We know how in the upper room, according to John's Gospel, how they were sad because he was telling them that he was going to go away, and they were going to have a hand, as it were, in his being taken from them. They were going to flee and leave him all alone. One of them was going to deny him. One was going to receive a few pieces of silver in order to betray him and buy him for the enemy. And he was telling them of that in John's Gospel, chapter 13. And they were cast down. Their rejoicing was finished. That evening in the upper room began as a happy occasion. It was the Passover meal, and that was a time of rejoicing in the Lord's great deliverance at the time of the Exodus. And suddenly Jesus changed the atmosphere by introducing a new doctrine. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. They'd never heard the likes of that before. At the Passover, the host would say to the assembled family or the assembled guests, when it came to the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine, this is the Lord's Passover, which he accomplished for our forefathers, when we were slaves in the land of Egypt, and by a mighty hand took us out. And at that point in the service, the feast, Jesus broke the bread and didn't say, "This is the Lord's Passover." He said, "This is my body. Not what the Lord did, but what I'm going to do for you." And the atmosphere would be charged and changed. You can just imagine it. And as if that wasn't enough, he'd already told them, or perhaps told them later on, "You're all going to leave me, and I'm going to be left all alone." And despite their protestations, they all said, "We'll never leave you, Lord." He said, "But you will." And he was devastating them blow by blow by blow as he was hammering home the realities of his departure. Until in John chapter 14, he knew that they were cast down. Their mourning had begun. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away," he said. "You believe in God, believe in me. I go away from you to prepare a place for you. But when I go away, I will come again to you." The departure is only a temporary departure, as we shall see towards the end of this sermon. But it is a real departure. And in the taking away of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the, as it were, the beginning of Christian history, which mingles tears with our rejoicing. There is no place in the Christian life for unlimited rejoicing, because this world is a valley of tears for us. There is no place either in the Christian life for unlimited mourning, because the Lord has gone, but he hasn't totally gone, and we are promised his return. And so the Christian life is a life of balance between sorrow and joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and of course we rejoice in Christ Jesus. But we don't rejoice perfectly in Christ Jesus, because we can't, because he's not with us anymore. He has been departed from us. He's been taken away. And the fact of the matter is, we have to live by faith. Against all the criticism and against all the arguments against faith that for 2,000 years and who knows how many thousand years more are going to be accumulated and marshaled against our belief in Christ. And we're going to be against it. In the world you will have tribulation. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We are going to mourn. Mourning is part of the Christian life. And those who say happy, happy all the day, unmitigated and unrelieved happiness, they're missing the point of taking up the cross daily and following after Jesus. And those, on the other hand, who only see the severity and the dark, sinister side of Christian living, they're missing the point too, because the Lord is risen indeed. And so our present life is a life in which the bridegroom has departed. And to that degree we mourn. And to that degree the world laughs. And we have to face the fact that generation by generation of Christians, we've had to experience the discipline of the Lord. And the world, with all its ingenuity, all its cleverness, their ability to answer questions that we haven't even begun to ask, because we don't even know the questions exist. The world is cleverer than the church. Let's be clear on that issue. The world has more arguments. The world has more evidence for its position than we have for ours. The world has all the bright people, all the beautiful ones, the movers and the shakers. Not many mighty. Look at us tonight here. Where are all the great movers and shakers in Sydney tonight? Are they here? What church are they in tonight? I tell you, they're not in any church. At least not a church such as this. You and I are very ordinary people. We're amusing to the world. To come out on a night like this and listen to this kind of sermon, what a thing to do, the world would say. And yet the Lord would say, what a precious thing to do. Because there's an element of rejoicing in it for those who are his disciples. And it's always been like that. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, says Paul to the Corinthians. Consider your own calling. And down through the ages, the world's laughed. Richard Dawkins is not the first international apologist for atheism. Right from the beginning, there have been those clever men. And they are clever. Let's not underestimate their cleverness. They can beat us in any debate. I don't know anybody in this gathering tonight, myself included, who could stand up to these men in a public debate and win the applause. We can't do it because they're smarter than we are in that kind of arena. We're always at a fault, always found wanting. We're always found with our tails between our legs and we go home and we're mourning because once again the church seems to be that which has been abandoned by the Lord. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and then they shall fast. And the Lord here is reminding his disciples that the Christian life is not on the one hand, as I say, total unhappiness or total happiness. It's an admixture. And if you and I are Christians, we know those times for fasting, afflicting the soul when we give ourselves to prayer. The Bible teaches that. And there are other times in our lives, in revivals, for example, and in times when perhaps we see conversions and we ourselves are riding up on the waves on mountaintops of the joy of the Lord, full of assurance, the Lord is mine. And then there are other days when we're down, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. The Lord has been taken from us. I wonder if we do enough fasting. You see, the Lord here is saying to his disciples, or he's saying to the disciples of John, they will fast. There will be an instinct for fasting. What is fasting? Is it starvation? No, it's not starvation. It is somewhat bread and water diet, though. We don't need to be always, as it were, getting stuck into the good things of life. Is there nowhere in our lives where we ever deny ourselves anything? Is there no place where we, as it were, make do with a sandwich and a cup of tea instead of getting stuck into the rich fare that is normal, prosperous living? Do we have always have to be indulging ourselves? Is there no place to put off our rich array of jewelry and take the paint off our faces and the clever, colorful clothes off our back and walk as penitents? To go away into our closet, get out of the ways of the world and be alone with God as humble suppliants? Because that's part and parcel of Christian living. Then they will fast, he says. Because he fasted. When his disciples were not fasting, he was fasting out in the mountains. Often a whole night on his own, fasting and praying. We think of him in the desert at the beginning of his earthly ministry, tempted by the devil, fasting. And he was hungry after it. He must have been emaciated, skin and bone, we might say. And he was very hungry. Because he had fasted. Fasting is not something we do in order to deny ourselves. It is something we do because we're taken up with the things of God. And there's a sense in which we forget to eat and to drink and put on the gay clothing because there are other things to do. We're giving ourselves to prayer, as it were. In the days when the bridegroom was with them, he was doing it all. They were doing nothing. But now he's taken away and it's almost as it were he hands it all over to us. And he says, now you do the preaching. You do the witnessing. You follow in my step. You do it. And that can only be done in the context of fasting and praying and secret closet work with God. While he was with them, they had it easy. But when he was taken from them, it's now over to you. So the first thing we have here is the bridegroom is with them, and all is joy and brightness and rejoicing. The bridegroom is taken away from them violently, and then they will fast. Not like the Pharisees, twice in the week. And John's disciples, we don't know how often they did so. Not as a matter of regular routine ritualistically performed, but in those moments when crisis come upon us and a great work is to be done, And when something must be settled of a serious spiritual nature, then we will fast in those days. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize this evening. And it is that the bridegroom is coming back again. And that's why we were reading in Matthew chapter 25 in the first 13 verses. I don't want to preach another sermon too soon after preaching one recently on the second coming of Christ. But the language that Jesus uses here, and it is, these words are out of Jesus' mouth. It is Jesus who is speaking of himself as the bridegroom. With them, taken from them. But in Matthew 25, he says the bridegroom is coming back again. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, the first 13 verses there. The kingdom of heaven is like. And here again is the picture of the church. Waiting in the interim, waiting for that day that no one knows. And it's not until midnight, almost as it were, until the very last moment, it seems to be delayed. My Lord delays his coming. And when the church is asleep and when the people of God are growing weary, and the 5 foolish, they've got lamps, but they don't have any oil. Whatever that oil represents, the scholars differ. It doesn't matter. That whichever it is to keep alive their hope and their light. And they don't have it. They have the form. They have the lamp. But there's nothing in it. The Lord is saying is that when he comes back again, there will be those who are waiting for him, but they're not ready for him. It's almost as though they've given up waiting. Burnt out all their oil, not bothering to buy any more. And at midnight the cry comes, behold, the bridegroom comes. And there are those ready for the bridegroom, and they go into the marriage. And the door is shut. And the rest are out. Picture of the climax of all this teaching of the bridegroom and his bride. Because the wedding garment is going to be put on by God's people and the wedding feast is going to be filled when the great banqueting comes, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be what a day of rejoicing that will be. And the banqueting house will be full, there will be none missing, and there will be no hunger, there will be no reason to mourn. Because all is well, the bridegroom is with us. And that's a time for the bride, the church, to rejoice. You see, perfection is not yet for the church. Let us look around us and see our fellow Christians with all their faults. Let us look at ourselves. And let us not be over-critical or over-harsh, because the Lord is not. He knows that perfection is not yet. Perfection belongs to this world. Church's true beauty is to be seen then, not now. We are, as it were, engulfed in soiled garments, divisions, disagreements. But in that day, Christ's church, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Paul is using the illustration of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 25 onwards. That's where you find that teaching. And he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows his people have reason to mourn because of the world and reason to mourn because of themselves and reason to mourn because they are assailed by the devil. He knows that. But when he is there, there's no reason to mourn because they are made perfect in holiness. The world doesn't afflict them anymore. The devil has gone forever out of their experience. And there is only rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. There will be no need for fasting in heaven. There will be no need for repentance. There will be no sins there to repent of. There will be no sorrows there. There will be no tears, no sighs, no death. Because all the former things have passed away. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready for the bridegroom. And the bridegroom has prepared a place in the heavenly mansions. I go away to prepare a place for you. Preparing a room, as it were, a dwelling place. It's many mansions, many dwelling places, plenty of room. And it's interesting, is it not, that in the account in Luke of the marriage feast invitation, send them out, send the servants to invite them, because yet there is room, there is still room to be part of the bride, the bridegroom. Let's not judge Christ by the state of the church. Let's judge Christ by his earthly ministry, the blessings that he brought. Let's judge Christ by his departure from us as our representative sin bearer. Let us judge Christ by what he is doing for us tonight, for his bride, with all our pollutions and all our problems. And let us judge Christ by the glorious picture of himself coming to put everything right. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And that's a time when there will be the rejoicing once again. And that's the gospel. Christ came. Christ has gone. Christ is coming back. And in his coming the first time, he brought blessings everywhere. In his departure, he is providing blessings for us. And in his coming again, there is nothing but the unmixed, unmitigated blessings of the Lord. And there will be no place then for any of the fasting and the sorrows of this present time, because they will all be done away. That is what we believe as Christians. That is what we hope. And we have a reason to hope for it in what we already know of the history of the bridegroom in his earthly ministry. And he will do greater things when he comes again. Behold, the bridegroom comes. But I'd better leave it there. May God bless his word to us.